Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians, chapter 4. I'll read the first 7 verses. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The book of Galatians is really about two things. It is about what men can do, and it is about what God can do. Two very different things. No things more in contrast to one another than these. What men can do, and what God can do. The subject here is salvation and how we are saved. The question is, how are we forgiven of our sins? How are we brought into a right relationship with God? And there are always two answers to those questions. One points us to what men can do. The other points us to what God can do, or we should say, what God has done because His work is finished. In salvation, these two cannot be mixed together. Salvation is not a blend of what men can do and what God has done. There are always those who trust in what men can do, what they can do, but Christians always trust only in what God has accomplished. And that's what Paul is discussing throughout this entire letter. Because there were some who had come to Galatia and said that they could not be justified, they could not be made right with God apart from the things that men can do. Men must be circumcised, they must carry out the ceremonies, the rituals of the Old Testament Judaistic law, the ceremonial law, they must do good works if they are to be right with God, justified. But Paul writes in this letter that we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even as we, as Jews, he says, have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. This is the theme of this entire letter. What men can do, what God can do, what he has done. And Paul brings it to a head here in chapter 4, in the beginning of this chapter. Two very short phrases here capture the great work of God, two of God's great works that we want to draw our attention to this morning. The first is found in the beginning of verse 4, where he says, God sent forth his Son. And then the second in the beginning of verse 6, where he says, God sent forth the Spirit. Of all the mighty works of God, these two must stand above all other works of God. God has sent forth His Son, and God has sent forth His Spirit. The creation of this universe was a mighty work of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He spoke, and all the stars of the heavens, the billions, hundreds of billions of galaxies throughout all the heavens, every star found its place. And then on this earth in which we live, everything was put into order. Every living thing was made, all plants and flowers, mountains and streams, every hill and valley, the seas, everything that is in them, all of it was made in perfect order, in beauty, with life. A mighty work of God. God simply spoke and it was done. And then in the days of Noah, there was that terrible, that mighty work of God when he opened up the torrents and the earth was covered with water. The highest mountains were covered and the whole human race, except for Noah and his family and every living thing, perished on the face of the earth. Another mighty work of God. The nation of Israel was in slavery in Egypt. God brought the nation out, and an entire nation walked through the Red Sea, and the waters were like walls on either side. The nation walked on dry land, and when Pharaoh and his army followed them, they were washed up on the seashores. A mighty work of God in deliverance. Many mighty works of God, powerful interventions of God into this world, but of all the mighty works of God, the greatest of God's works must be His works of love and mercy, because this is who He is. He is a God who is love. There is wisdom, there is power in all of His works, but His greatest works show Him as the God of incomparable love. Of all the wonderful works of God in this world, these stand above all the others. The most amazing of God's works, two of them here this morning. God has sent His Son, and God has sent forth His Spirit. We consider both of them in the first place in verse 4. God sent forth His Son. The words clearly imply that the Father and the Son were first together. And then there came a time when the Father sent forth the Son. The Father could not have sent the Son forth unless the Father and the Son were first together. And they were together for all eternity. In that world of glory above us, which we have never seen and do not know, called heaven. And we want to think back on what it must have been there in that place of heaven. The throne of God was there somewhere in the heavens, and the Father and the Son were on their throne, and they were clothed in their majesty and in their glory. They covered themselves with light as with a cloak. And 10,000s upon 10,000s of mighty angels and cherubim and seraphim served them and sang of their holiness day and night. God is light, John says. And He dwells in unapproachable light, which no man can see or can see. And even the angels must veil their faces as they look on God and His beloved Son. Words fail to describe what that world is really like. It is a world that human eyes have not seen and no man on earth can ever describe. When God comes to men and seeks to tell them about that world, It is a world of such overwhelming glory that what God has to do is put them into a vision, into a trance, to speak to them about it. That's what He did with Isaiah, and with Ezekiel, and with John in the book of Revelation, and that's what He did with the Apostle Paul. Paul said that he saw visions and revelations of the Lord, and Paul said, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. And he says he was caught up into paradise, and he heard words that were inexpressible, which a man is not permitted to speak. That's what God has to do when He speaks to men about that world above. In the Old Testament, The throne of God was represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And if a man so much as touched that ark or looked into that ark, he was struck dead. And so what must it but be for a man to see the throne of God above? But above all the majesty and the glory of that world, it is a world of perfect love. God is love, which means that the Father had love for the Son, and the Son had love for the Father from all eternity. The Son was His only begotten Son. That's the Son that we speak of here. An eternal love, an everlasting love existed between them. John opens his gospel and he says that in the beginning, in eternity, was the Word, the Son, and the Word was with God, face to face with God, and the Word was God Himself. His only begotten Son. And throughout all the ages of eternity, this is where they had ever been, and this is where they would ever be. The Father and the Son, in the glory and majesty of their throne in heaven, in a world of perfect love. But in the words of our verse this morning, something has happened. Something has taken place so that the Father sends forth His Son. This is something that the angels in heaven could have never imagined would ever take place or they would ever see. Because the Father and the Son had been face to face from eternity, but now God sends forth His Son. The Son leaves the throne. It was His throne. The words speak of mission. God sent forth His Son, His only begotten Son. What kind of a mission must it be that the Father would send the Son? The Father has infinite power in Himself. All He must do is speak, and it is done. He does His will in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Could He not simply will it to be done and it would be finished? He has thousands upon ten thousands of mighty angels. Could He not send His angels to accomplish His purpose? What kind of a mission must this be that requires His only begotten Son to be sent forth from His throne? Something has happened. Something has happened somewhere in God's universe. And it is of such a magnitude. It is of such an enormity and such importance that there is only one who can make it right. It demands the Son of God be sent forth. What kind of a crisis must this be? What kind of an emergency demands that God send forth His Son? The messenger who is sent shows how great the crisis really is. When there are tensions between nations on earth, one nation sends a messenger to the other nation. Low tensions, slight tensions, require a low-level messenger. But if the crisis becomes more difficult, then a higher-level envoy must be sent. And only when the crisis becomes grave and dangerous are the highest ambassadors and messengers sent. What kind of a crisis must this be? That the Son must be sent from his throne in heaven. The answer is found in the great tragedy of human sin, that the image bearer of God has fallen. The image bearer of God made in such innocence and holiness in the very beginning, in perfection and purity, made to be like God, now he has become a rebel against God. What a tragedy has taken place. The devil has come to set up his kingdom. And in God's world that was so full of life, now it is covered with death, disease, pain, sorrow. Every disorder has come, and there is no angel that can make this right. There is no seraphim, no cherubim. The only one who can make this right is the Son of God himself. God sent forth his Son. A covenant was made between the Father and the Son in eternity, an agreement between them. The Father sends the Son willingly comes into this world to save his people from their sins. Paul goes on here in verse 4 and he tells us how the Son came into the world. He says he was born of a woman. He came into this world, the Son of God, as all other men do. Born of a woman, a helpless infant, in the most humble circumstances, born of a woman. He was the seed of the woman promised in the Garden of Eden. He was the one promised by the prophets of the Old Testament. A child shall be born to us, a son will be given. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God is with us. It does not say that he was born of a man, but born of a woman, because he had no human father. And so when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call him Jesus." She said, "How can it be?" And he answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, which speaks not just of his birth, but of his humanity. Our humanity became his humanity apart from sin. He became a man in everything that it means to be a man apart from sin. True humanity, but pure humanity. And this is the mystery of all mysteries, the incomprehensible mystery of all, that the Son of God became a man. God sent forth his Son. He was born of a woman. Paul tells us in the beginning of verse 4, when this took place, it was when the fullness of time came that God sent forth his Son. It was the time toward which all time was moving. The thousands of years since the creation, all the centuries of the Old Testament, they were all moving toward this one time. It was the center of human history. It is the consummation of the ages. No matter whatever happens in this world, to its very end, there will never be a greater time than this time The Son of God came into the world. What more glorious time could there be in human history than for God to be made flesh and dwell among us? The years of our calendar are marked by this time. We live in the year 2013, which means 2013 years after the coming of Christ. In our calendar, we have the years BC, which means before Christ, and then we have the years AD, Anno Domini, which means after the birth of our Lord. And so even our calendars acknowledge that this is the center, the fullness of time in human history. We live in a time when there are some who wish to remove the name of Christ from everything in public life, and now they've invented a new label for the calendars. They have what is called BCE and CE. And BCE means before common era, and CE means common era. So we live in 2013 common era. And they devised this thing so that the name of Jesus is not mentioned. But they have the same years. And so the question still remains, well, what is it in the center of that time that divides before and after? And it's still the same. This is the answer. It was in the fullness of human history, in the fullness of time. This is what took place. God had to wait through the centuries of human darkness before he could bring about his great work. And in the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son. Born of a woman as a man, but then Paul says that he was also born under the law, which means that he was born under all the requirements of God's law. He had to keep God's law, the demands of the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law. And he was born not only under the demands of the law, but under the penalty of the law as well. So that if he broke, even in the slightest degree, at any point, God's law, then the full curse of the law would come upon him. He was born as a man. He was born under the demands and the penalties of God's law. But it was no burden to him. And there was no fear in him over it, because as the perfect man, there was nothing but joy and delight in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ to keep his Father's laws. There was nothing in his heart against the law. His only desire was to please his Father in all things. The Father sent him into the world, and Jesus said, "Behold, I come, I delight to do thy will, thy law is within my heart." He said, "The Father has sent me, and I have kept my Father's commandments." There was no sin in our Lord Jesus Christ. The man of perfect righteousness, holy and innocent and undefiled. Not the least penalty of the law could ever lay upon Jesus. No penalty of the law ever befell him, because he had no sin. The lawgiver became the lawkeeper. The judge was now under his own law. And from the beginning to the end of his life, he could always say, "I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father." When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. But then the rest of verse 5 tells us why he was born under the law. In order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Not himself, but those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We are the ones who are under the law, under the curse of God's law for our sins, back in Galatians chapter 3. And verse 10, if we look back there for a moment, verse 10, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written," he says, "cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." This is who we are. Lawbreakers. We did not abide by all things. We did not even abide by anything. And so the law has pronounced its curse upon us. We are under the law in the sense that we are under the curse of the law. We sometimes hear of man's laws being broken and the violations of man's laws are overlooked. Men show partiality to one another, and there are judges who are corrupt and they simply pass over the breaking of laws. But not so with the God of heaven. There is no partiality with him. There is no favoritism with him. And anything less than perfect obedience, the slightest infraction of the law, brings the curse. It is written, he says. It is written. It is certain. This is true. Cursed is everyone, no exceptions, who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And that's who we are. Cursed. And that's why the Son of God came, because he was born under the law, not for his own sake, but for our sake, that he might redeem us and purchase us back from that curse that was upon us. This is what Paul says in chapter 3, down in verse 13. He says, "Christ redeemed us. He purchased us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." That's what happened in the death of the cross. The curse that was upon us fell upon him. And he was cursed upon that tree. Two things, Paul says in this passage, are written. First, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not keep the law perfectly. Second, he says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We were cursed by our violations of the law, but now the Son of God has come, born under the law, in order that he might redeem us and take that curse that was ours away from us. The curse fell upon Jesus, and by his death we are delivered and redeemed from that curse of the law. We broke the law ourselves, but now we have a perfect law keeper in our Lord Jesus Christ. We were under the curse of the law, but now we have one who redeems us from the curse of the law. And we who believe in the gospel are forgiven of our sins. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we are now restored into a new relationship with God in heaven by the Lord Jesus. A relationship in which we are justified and free from our curse. But the question is, what kind of a new relationship will this be with God in heaven? Paul has spoken throughout the letter about justification. And justification means that we're forgiven of all of our sins. And it also means that the perfect righteousness of Christ is given to us. And so God now looks on us as forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and he declares that we are righteous before his throne. That's justification. And what justification does, it brings us into peace with God. But the question is, what is this new relationship that God wants to have with us? What will it be? And the answer is given at the end of verse 5. That we might receive the adoption as sons. That God might take us who are sinners and adopt us into His own family. That we might become the children of God, sons and daughters of the living God. Adoption speaks of love and the affection of a family. God becomes our Father with all the love and care, the intimacy, the protection, the endearment of a father for His own children. And He becomes our perfect Father in heaven who will never leave us or forsake us. And He becomes a Father of wisdom, a Father of kindness, and a Father of grace and mercy toward us. We are adopted through Jesus Christ into the family of God, and we become the sons and the daughters of God. What an amazing thing it really is. There are different ways in which the Bible speaks of our relationship with God. We are often called the disciples of Jesus. He is our great teacher. We are the learners, His disciples. Sometimes we are called the members of His kingdom. He is the King and we are in His kingdom. Sometimes we are even called the friends of God. Sometimes there is this master-servant relationship, and sometimes we are even called the people of God. I will be your God, He says, and you shall be my people. What privilege there is in all of these relationships with Him. But this one brings us far beyond all the others, in which God now brings us into His own family, and He makes us the sons and the daughters of God. Nothing could be higher in terms of privilege than this. I will be a father to you, He says, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. It is glorious to be in a right relationship with God and to be at peace with Him, is it not? Peace of conscience and know that God's wrath is removed and I'm at peace with Him. That's a glorious thing in itself. But this is more glorious than all the others. That our Father now, our God in heaven now, becomes our Heavenly Father. And He has all the love, the tenderness, the care, the protection of a father for His own children. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Angels who have never sinned. Angels who have done His will perfectly throughout eternity. They could never have this relationship with Him. But He has taken those who are under a curse, redeemed them by the blood of Jesus, and adopted us into His family as the sons and daughters of God. Jesus Christ is now our elder brother. He is the firstborn, the Bible says. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And He is not ashamed to call us His brethren before the throne of heaven. John says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, which means the privilege, the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be the children of God, and such we are, beloved. Now we are the children of God. This is the end that God had in view when He sent forth His Son. This is the goal. God sent forth His Son that He might make many other adopted sons and bring them all into His family. We've spoken from these verses of what the Father and the Son do. What does man do in verses 4 and 5? What does man do? He does nothing. He receives. That's all. We do not read here of anything that men do. We do not read of any repentance on the part of the human race toward God for their sins. We read of no such repentance. It is God and God alone who must act first if there is to be any salvation. This is where it must begin, not with man, with God. God sends forth His Son. That's where it all begins. Man is so lost and ruined in his sin. Man is in such a pit of darkness. He cannot escape by his own power. He has no strength. There is no good in him. He is under a curse. And the curse is just and righteous. And the only way of mercy begins in the heart of God with His great love and mercy towards sinners. Cursed, lost sinners, God sends forth His Son into the world and takes humanity to Himself, born of a woman, like His brethren in all things except sin, that He might go and suffer the penalty of the curse that we deserve, suffer in our humanity, that He might redeem us from the curse of the law, and we might receive. That's all we do here. We simply receive this glorious privilege of being adopted as the sons of God. That's all we can do, is receive. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the first great work of God. God sent forth His Son. But then we come to the second great work of God for our salvation, down in verse 6. God sent forth His Spirit. And because you are sons, He begins. The sons and the daughters of God must receive the very best. Because you are sons. That's why what's going to be said happens. If the sons and the daughters of a pauper might be slighted and receive very little. But the sons and the daughters of the great God in heaven, they must receive the very best. Because you are sons. Because you are in His family, He says, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now we have all three persons of the Trinity in our salvation. The Father has sent the Son. And now the Father sends the Spirit as well. What a marvel this is. The first person of the Trinity sends the second, and then He sends the third as well. And the Spirit comes, and He comes to us under the curse, and He regenerates us, and He gives new spiritual life. He opens our eyes and our hearts to the truth. He saves us inwardly, new hearts, new minds. He begins to sanctify us. He begins all His work in us whom Christ has redeemed. But the idea in this passage really is that we must have the family likeness of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. That's why the Holy Spirit is called here the Spirit of His Son. Because the Holy Spirit is sent to us as the Spirit who will conform us into the image of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Because we are sons. Because we are in the family of the living God. There must be a family likeness and resemblance, and that's what this is about. The Spirit now comes forth and begins to make us like our Lord Jesus Christ. And the family likeness is seen in us walking in righteousness and holiness in our lives. Becoming the children of God, adopted into His family as sons and daughters, not just a title, not just a status, but a power that comes and begins to renew us in our hearts. The Son redeems us from the curse. The Spirit comes to subdue our rebel hearts and bring us into likeness of Christ. All the members of the family have the Spirit in their hearts. Jesus said, "Who is my brothers? And who are my sisters but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven?" That's the family likeness. It is not enough for us to merely be adopted and to have a title. In God's family, there must be a real living power in us to make us like our elder brother. And that's what this verse is about. The Spirit has come because we are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. But the particular work of the Holy Spirit that Paul focuses on here is the work of the Holy Spirit concerning prayer. The Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." That's prayer. And we could say, well, the work of the Holy Spirit when He comes is to make us to pray. But really, what lies behind this is our whole attitude toward God, our inner disposition, our thoughts about God. The Holy Spirit here comes and He begins to work in us a consciousness of the love which the Father has for us. The love of God is poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And we begin to think of God in ways that we never did before. We used to dread Him. We used to look at Him with fear and turn away from Him because we knew in the depths of our souls that we were under that curse. But now, because of Christ, we know we have been redeemed from the curse. And there is this glorious love of God that is for us through Christ. And we begin to be aware of the family intimacy, the affection, the confidence that we can have in God. And the natural response of our hearts begins to be this, that we begin to cry out to Him in heaven, "Abba, Father." Those two little words, "Abba, Father," "Father, dear Father," those two little words, they embrace the whole change that has taken place in our hearts toward God. We love Him now. We have affection and endearment toward Him. We can come to Him as a child comes to his own father with joy, with love, delight, with confidence in his Father. In every time of need, we can come to Him and cry, "Abba, Father." We are sons and daughters of God. Not just in name, but in spirit. And so we know He is our Father, and we look to Him as our Father, and we come to Him and we cry out to Him, "Father, dear Father." There is fellowship, closeness, there is this filial affection and nearness, there is this enjoyment that we have with our Father who is in heaven. Paul says in Romans, "We have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but we have received a spirit of adoption by which we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." What father does not want the very best for his children? What father does not wish to bless his children in every way that he possibly can? The Father would withhold any good thing from his Son. Jesus said, you being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your sons. Then how much more does our Father who is in heaven? What do we have to fear when our Father in heaven will not withhold any good thing from us? Even when he sends trials, we are able to bow before his providence and accept it, that it has come to us from an all-wise, all-loving, and all-caring heavenly Father. And we know that whatever he does, he will do us good in the end. When we have sinned and offended him, we know that we can still come to him, and even then we cry, Abba Father, have mercy upon me. A father might cast out his slaves. A father might cast out slaves when they sin against him, but no father casts out his sons and daughters. Once we have become the sons and the daughters of God, then we are the sons and daughters of God forever and ever. He has never canceled an adoption, and he never will. And so we speak of here of the highest confidence and the nearest approach that men and women on earth can ever have with the God of heaven when we come to him and we cry, Abba Father. What does this say about the importance of prayer in the life of a Christian? What does this say about the importance of prayer in the life of a Christian? Of all the distinguishing marks of a Christian that Paul could have brought up here, this is the one that he focuses on, prayer, Abba Father. This is what sets us apart from the world. And this is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in us. Paul speaks of it as if it sits in the very center of our spiritual life, that this is who we are. We cry, Abba Father. All the members of his family have the spirit of adoption, and all the members of his family cry, Abba Father. If you are a professing Christian this morning and you are not a praying Christian, then my friend, I ask you, how do you fit into this verse? How do you fit into this passage of Holy Scripture? Because in this passage, those who are redeemed have the spirit of adoption in them, and they all pray to their Father, and they say, Abba Father. A professing Christian who is not a praying Christian, there is something very desperately wrong there. But then Paul goes on to tell us further about our adoption in verse 7. He says, he speaks here of an inheritance. He says, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Sons receive an inheritance from their fathers. Slaves do not receive an inheritance. Sons do. And we are the sons of God, and therefore we have an inheritance from him. Christ is really the heir of all things, because he has earned the inheritance of all things in the universe, have been given into his hands. All things in heaven and on earth have been given into the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has earned it. He has merited it by his death upon the cross. It belongs really to him first. But there is nothing that Christ has received that he does not share with all of his brethren. And God's children, they must receive the very best. And he's already given to us his Son. If he's already given to us his Spirit, then what must this inheritance be like in heaven? The best is yet to come. There are rich men on earth who leave vast estates to their sons. Great wealth and riches to their sons, but it cannot ever be compared to this glorious inheritance of the people of God. Fathers on earth must die before they leave the inheritance, but our Father will live with us forever in the glory of the inheritance, and the inheritance will really be Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we are heirs. We are heirs of God. And then he says, and fellow heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. He means we share in the inheritance with Christ. He earned it, yes, he earned it, but he shares it with us. Once cursed, now we have an eternal inheritance as the sons and daughters of God. Paul says, all things belong to you, whether the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. All things are ours in this inheritance. Peter says, imperishable, undefiled, it will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for us. In Revelation 21, John speaks of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And the loud voice said, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he shall dwell among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And then he said, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the inheritance. All things in the new heavens and the new earth belong to the sons and daughters of God. So we have two great works of God in our passage. God sent forth his Son. And God sent forth his Spirit. What works could ever be more glorious than these? What more wonderful, amazing, unimaginable works of God could there ever be? Love and mercy beyond comprehension. Wisdom and power and grace. This is hope and this is eternal salvation for us. That the Trinity of God, we could almost say, in a sense, the Trinity of God has been emptied for our salvation. God has sent forth his Son, and God has sent forth his Spirit. And we have a salvation that can never be shaken, and we have a hope that can never be moved because of the great works of God for us. You see, this is the issue that Paul's been dealing with throughout this letter of the Galatians. What can we trust in, and who can we trust in for our salvation? Shall we trust in what men can do? Or will we trust in what God has done? It's as if he's saying to the Galatians at this point in his letter, look at what men can do. Their little ceremonies, their little rituals, maybe a little circumcision. Let us compare that to what God has done. Let us take your rituals, your ceremonies, your little good works. Let us take all of that and set it beside what God has done. God has sent forth His only begotten Son to the death of a cross. God has sent forth His Spirit to change men's hearts. What are your little works compared to this? Will you trust in them, or will you trust in God and what He has done? No wonder he says to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians. You foolish Galatians. What could be more foolish than for a sinner under a curse to try and redeem himself by his own little piddly good works? What is it? Nothing, nothing. Filthy rags in the sight of God. But this is what God has done. He has sent forth His Son, and God has sent forth His Spirit to save lost sinners." There are no doubt some here this morning who still need to see this salvation. You've tried to be saved all your life, perhaps. For years you have labored. You have tried to do your good works, your church going, your kindnesses. You've tried. It's laborious. It's wearisome. You've become heavy laden. Your good works can never save you. God says, look. He says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth. Look at what I have done. Look at what I have done. I have sent forth my beloved Son to redeem sinners from a curse. And I have sent forth my Holy Spirit to change their hearts. That's the only hope of lost sinners. Look, look, he says, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That's all it takes. A look at Jesus, and sinners can be saved from all their sin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this morning, we do thank you for your great and mighty works. We thank you for these glorious works that you have done to save those who are under that terrible curse. Lord, thank you that many here have been saved. And we pray that you would have mercy upon many others. In Jesus' name, amen.